Our scripture reading this morning, as we continue in reading through the Gospel according to Luke, is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, and verses 20 through 37. If you're wanting to use the Pew Bible, the English Standard Version that we use, you'll find the passage on page 876 in the Pew Bible. For our children who have their children's Bible, on page 1288. As Luke continues the narrative of Jesus' journey to his crucifixion in Jerusalem, he has narrated in the preceding section the marvelous work of Jesus in cleansing 10 lepers, although only one of them, and that a Samaritan, had returned. And Luke continues, "Let us hear God's word. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.' And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be 2 in 1 bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be 2 women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And the disciples said to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." If I were to give out one of my famous 3x5 cards today and ask you to write down on it sometime this afternoon 3 absolutely essential things that our Lord Jesus taught, 3 chief foci of his ministry, I hope that one of those 3 things you would write down would be the kingdom of God. If you weren't thinking of that mentally, then you have some crosses in your little card, because it's so obvious, I think, even as we have been reading through Luke's Gospel, that the kingdom of God is a central, if not the central, theme of our Lord Jesus' teaching. It is, of course, a central theme of the whole of the Bible. And so, in the Old Testament scriptures, the coming of the kingdom of God is a focus of anticipation. And in our Lord's day, whatever we think of the spiritual condition of the people, it's very obvious from this particular passage that the coming of the kingdom of God was of great interest to our Lord's contemporaries, both the Pharisees who inaugurate this conversation ask Jesus a question about the kingdom, and at the end of the passage, his own disciples ask him a different question about the kingdom. The Pharisees asking when, and the disciples asking in verse 37, where? And we have been prepared for this almost since the beginning of the gospel, from the announcement by Augustus Caesar that all of his dominion, his empire, his world, the world over which he was the supreme king, all the world would be taxed. And it's precisely according to Luke in that context that heaven issued its own decree about a different king, about a different census, a spiritual census. And so from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he has proclaimed that the kingdom of God has arrived because the king is here. And he has taught how the kingdom works in his parables. And for many chapters now, we've seen how he's teaching his disciples what the lifestyle within his kingdom really looks like. So the message of Jesus is about the coming of the kingdom, and the fact that the king is present, however incognito he may seem, should not make anyone think that the kingdom of God is absent. Just as in the United Kingdom, Elizabeth became queen in 1952, but was not crowned until 1953. So Jesus has brought in his kingdom. The king is here. He is present. And one day he will fully establish that kingdom to the ends of the earth for the glory of his heavenly Father. And everything he has done, everything he has taught, has exhibited or illustrated or expounded the fact that in him God's kingdom has arrived. And I suppose, therefore, it was somewhat inevitable that somewhere along the line people would stop him and ask him, all unknown to themselves, a completely spiritually blind question. And this, you'll notice, is the question asked by the Pharisees. It is about the presence of the kingdom in verse 20. When is it going to come? It's not clear whether they asked that out of academic interest because it was such a hot topic, or whether they asked it in antagonism to Jesus because he had often used the term of the kingdom of God. But it's very striking in Luke's narrative when they ask the question about when the kingdom is coming. Because Jesus, simply by a command, has cleansed 10 lepers, although only one of them, and that a Samaritan, had returned to thank him. And up to this point in the gospel, Jesus has cleansed lepers, he has raised the dead, he has fed 5,000, he has healed the sick, he's cast out demons, he's stilled the storm. And they are asking, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Jesus, of course, as our English Standard Version rightly surely translates it, says, not the kingdom of God is in you. Because the kingdom of God was certainly not in the Pharisees. But the kingdom of God is already among you. And your problem is, you keep asking, when is it going to come? And you are so spiritually blind that you're not able to see it. The king is standing right in front of you, and you don't recognize who he is. He has shown you the powers of the kingdom of God to restore and save men and women, and you still can't see it. Years ago, when I was a minister in the city of Glasgow, our church was downtown in the city centre, and if you stood outside the church at lunchtime, you would see thousands, if not tens of thousands, of people in the space of an hour. In a busy shopping centre, city, business district, academic district, entertainment district. And so sometimes I would go into the church, not by car, but by train, marvellous local train service. And there was a stop just beside our house. And I remember coming back from the church one afternoon, and as I got off the train, I saw that my daughter was walking about 10 yards in front of me. And I rushed up to her. I said, "Ruth, I didn't know you were on the train." She said, "I know." No, I said, "I didn't know you were on the train." She said, "I know. Because I watched you walk down the aisle in the compartment, look me in the eye, and then walk past me to find a seat." I tried to tell her the story of how Einstein had fallen into a conversation with his daughter on a train. At the end of the conversation, he had asked the girl's name, so it really was a sign of high intelligence. But it was at that point that she persuaded me what she'd long been trying to persuade me, which was that I actually amn't completely normal. And that kind of eccentricity can be delightful, marginally irritating, but it's fun to know slightly eccentric people. But it's not funny when it comes to spiritual realities. It's not at all funny when it comes to spiritual realities. And one of the striking things about this particular passage is how earnest Jesus becomes in speaking to these Pharisees and then to his disciples about the need to see clearly in the spiritual realm. And I find it's all too easy to look at this passage which says he was asked by the Pharisees and simply dismiss it. These Pharisees. There is a kind of Pharisaical order about these people. They are so beneath us because they are so horrible to the Lord Jesus. But you know, the thing that we learn in the Gospels is that this was actually true of the very best of the Pharisees. That man called Nicodemus, who modestly comes to Jesus at night and says what no other Pharisee apparently is prepared to say. "We know that you've come from God, because nobody could do these signs that you are doing unless God himself had sent them." And do you remember what Jesus says to Nicodemus? Immediately he says to Nicodemus, it's a kind of litmus test of where he is spiritually. He says, "Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you know you can't even see the kingdom of God, far less enter the kingdom of God." And you remember how Nicodemus as much as says, I don't see that, Jesus. Do I need to go back into my mother's womb?" You know, you could excuse Jesus for saying, "Will this silly man never get it? Doesn't he understand how the kingdom of God works? Is he so spiritually blind?" Although Jesus actually describes him as the theological teacher in Israel, that for all his intelligence, all his study of the scriptures, he still hasn't seen it. And this is what Jesus is saying, sadly, to these Pharisees. That they are actually spiritually blind, spiritually dead, spiritually barren, and they don't even realize that every time they open their mouths to ask Jesus a question, they're actually showing how blind spiritually they really are. That's always true, isn't it? Every time we speak about the Lord Jesus, or about the Bible, or about religion, or about the Christian faith, or the Christian church, or other Christians, or world missions, what comes out of our mouths is an extraordinarily clear revelation of whether we really get it or not, whether we really see it or not. And you remember how Jesus had to say to these people, as recorded in John's Gospel, "You know you've been studying the Old Testament scriptures all your days, and you haven't seen that they all point to me, and so you won't come to me to have life. You think that you have life because you've memorized your Old Testament scriptures, and you've missed the whole point of them, which is to point you to me." And the fact that you are saying, "Jesus, when is this kingdom you keep talking about going to come?" is such an indication that you know nothing about kingdom life and kingdom power, because the kingdom has already arrived. But when he turns to his disciples, we see that's only part of the story. It's the first part of the story, and it's absolutely essential to the story, but it's not the whole story. And so the rest of this passage turns from the question that was asked by the Pharisees about the presence of the kingdom to the teaching that's given by the Lord Jesus about the future of the kingdom. And you'll notice that he has essentially two things now to say to his disciples. Notice that he reminds them that the present time for the disciples, as for all Christian believers, is a time when we share in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Now, I think he's referring here to that passage in Daniel that describes the Son of Man, a picture of Jesus, going to the Ancient of Days to receive the consummated kingdom from his Father, to share with his disciples so that the disciples can take the message of the kingdom and spread it throughout the whole world. These are the days of the Son of Man, when he triumphs, when he reigns. And he says, "My dear disciples, there are going to be times in your lives as Christians when you would give anything for one day of Jesus fully exhibited reign and power." You can empathize with them. Perhaps you have thought that yourself in the midst of some of the distastefulness of the world in which we live, and you look up to heaven and you say, "Lord, I'd give anything just for one day in which you demonstrated your final consummated kingdom reign and power. I think I could survive if I just had one day of it." And because that is true, Jesus has to emphasize to his disciples, and this is not the only time he does it, he has to emphasize, so don't be confused or deceived or taken in by people who say, "You want to know about his coming? I'll tell you. I've worked out the date. Or here are the signs of the times." Why is it that every 10 years, every war, every earthquake, every famine, somebody stands up and says, "So Jesus is coming back in the next 5 years, 3 years, 2 months, 1 week"? Why do we do that? And Jesus says, "Don't be taken in. Because when I come, there will be nothing invisible about it. Like the lightning," he says, do you see this in verse 24, "flashing across the night sky and lighting it up? That's what the day of the Son of Man will be like." So he's saying, don't be led astray under the pressure. I understand it. I understand it. You feel you live in terrible days and you want the whole thing to be wrapped up, and so you become desperately gullible to any religious person who stands up and says, "Let me tell you when he's coming, where he's coming." Don't be led astray. Don't be deceived. and fascinatingly keeps saying this to his disciples, and it's clear in the rest of the New Testament, disciples need to hear this again and again and again and again. Don't be deceived about the coming of the Lord as though some people knew the secret that you don't know. There will be no secret when he comes again in majesty and power. And so he's, as it were, saying to them, don't be led astray by armchair mathematicians who do their calculations but do nothing to extend the kingdom of God in the present age, and are more concerned about getting out of this world than sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Don't be deceived. But there's something else he emphasizes, isn't there? And actually, he spends more time emphasizing this. Don't be deceived. And don't be unprepared. Now listen, it's much easier to be undeceived. You know, we're Presbyterians after all. We don't get taken in with much of this stuff and nonsense that takes in other people in our society. We are not taken in by that kind of thing. But are we prepared? That's actually a totally different question. You can be totally immunized against being deceived, partly because you're totally unprepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that leads me to be unprepared is that when Jesus comes, things will be going on just as they always did. You see, people say to me, but this is happening and this is happening. It's so unusual. It's so unique. He must be coming soon. And Jesus says, actually, when I come again in majesty and power, it will be same old, same old, same old. As in the days of Noah, with all the symbolism of this ark that Noah was building as a preacher of righteousness and for which people despised him, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the family of Lot, when people flaunted themselves against the law and word of God and said to the word of the righteous Lot, whom we are told in the New Testament was exercised deeply by the unrighteousness around him, and they said, your judgment, where's your judgment of God? Look at us flaunting the laws of God. There is no judgment. Of course, the scriptures tell us that it's the very fact that people flaunt the law of God that God himself says is the judgment. Isn't that Romans 1:18-32? That we can do these things promiscuously and spit in the face of God and regard ourselves as free. God himself says, you poor, 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 blinded sinners, that is my judgment upon you. If that's what you want, that's what you will have. Why does Jesus say this to his disciples? Because we too are so prone to be unready. I think that's why he speaks not only about Noah and his ark and Lot and his escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, but he slips in, not that Jesus knew he was doing this, but he slips in the second shortest verse in the New Testament, doesn't he? The shortest, of course, is Jesus wept. And this is, I think, the next shortest. Remember Lot's wife. Now, why was that so important to the disciples? I'll tell you the reason. Because there was never a woman, probably, in the history of the world more closely connected to a godly family than this woman. She was connected intimately to the most godly family on the face of the earth. After all, Abraham was in the family. Lot was in the family. Did you notice what Jesus was saying? He is saying, no connection to godliness without possession of faith will save you on the day of judgment. That's striking, isn't it? You could be married to the godliest man on earth and yet be lost. And you see, it all comes out. This is the thing, it's so interesting. It looks as though the Bible is saying to us that this seemed to be a family united in faith, but actually when push came to shove and they were fleeing from the city that was coming under the destructive judgment of a holy God who was giving it over to its just deserts, Mrs. Lot had left something behind that she felt she needed, and so, having been warned not to turn back by God Himself, she turned back and stayed back. Now, what a serious word this is, to maybe to some of us. It could be for us as children, it could be for us as parents, could be for us as husband and wife, could be for us as grandparents. He is saying to us, don't be deceived, and please don't be unprepared for the coming of my kingdom in all its majesty and power. When the night sky lights up and my triumph and glory are visible in some supernatural way to the whole earth, it's crisis time. And it's too late for you in the emergency landing, as it were, to start looking in the bins for your computers with all the information that was going to seal the deal when you landed in Chicago. It's not only nothing in my hand I bring when I become a Christian. It's nothing in my hand I bring when the Lord comes in majesty and glory. And there is this great separation. And he'd hinted at it, hadn't he? In Lot's wife, he'd hinted at it. And so he says, remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed and one taken, the other left. Two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. You see what he's saying? Don't be led astray. He's saying something essentially very simple. He's saying you can be near, 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 near to someone who belongs to the kingdom and who is ready for the return of the Lord Jesus, and not be at all ready for the return of the Lord Jesus yourself. Early this morning, for some reason, I suppose this theme, words and the melody of that song of Larry Norman. Any of you remember Larry Norman? In the late 60s and early 70s, he was an icon, a musical icon of the entire Jesus movement. And he, I don't know whether he wrote it, but he certainly sang. I once actually heard him literally sing it in Glasgow, in Scotland. That song that was entitled, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. I wish we'd all been ready. My dear friends, it's written over the whole of the New Testament that Jesus is coming again, and the way he calls us to live as those who are ready, whose hands are emptied of all the stuff of this world which we enjoy and use, but we never close our hands on, because our hands are full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you think it's striking? Maybe they had learned a thing or two from Jesus' response to the Pharisees when the Pharisees asked the question. It was when the disciples asked the question. Their question was a different question. Where? Was that because they wanted to be there, or because they wanted to be somewhere else? Where is this going to happen? And Jesus gives another very cryptic answer that, again, I think we shouldn't do some kind of theological mathematics to try and understand. He says, I'll tell you where the corpse is, there the vultures gather. What's he talking about? talking about Russian tanks, Roman legions. No, you're driving along the highway and your little 7-year-old boy sees these vultures in the sky. He can't pronounce vultures very easily, and he may not be able to spell it, but he says, "What are these big, black, horrible birds doing, hovering up there?" And you explain to him, "There's a body down there." And you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying this great separation will be manifested wherever there is spiritual death. It's as simple as that. It could be right in the middle of a family. It could be right in the middle of friends. It could be right in the middle of colleagues while they are at work. You know, it's speaking here about airplanes losing their pilots. He's speaking about the grand division that will take place at the end of time. And he's saying, since that is a reality, be prepared for it. Be ready for my coming in majesty and glory. My dear friends, I've noticed something happening in our pulpit over these last few weeks. I don't know if you've noticed it, but by and large, the tenor, the tone of the sermons has moved away from the earlier joy and amazement of the teaching and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. I felt that, I tell you, I felt that very much in my spirit, so much so that I've been saying to the Lord, "Lord, is it me?" And so I've reread the Gospel of Luke, and as I've reread it, I think the answer has been, "My child, it is not you. It is I." And I think if you read through Luke's Gospel, you'll see something happening. From the early days of people being healed and multitudes being fed, and demonized people being delivered, and the kingdom of God coming in such glorious power, all true, all joy, all glorious, all thrilling. But you notice from that time when Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, the number of the miracles decreases. The amount of joy, largely, thank God, not entirely, diminishes. And the message becomes relentlessly serious. Now, my friends, I want to say this to you. I desperately need to be far more serious about Jesus and about the gospel and about my preaching of him. I need to become desperately more serious, because we live in a world that simply wants to amuse itself on its road to hell. And as I sometimes say to you, will amuse itself at funeral services in order to avoid the relentless seriousness of the Lord Jesus Christ about bringing us into his kingdom. Is Jesus far more serious about you than you are prepared to be about you? And you see, the thing is in Luke's Gospel, especially as we get nearer the end, that all the joy, all the happiness, all the sweetness, all the glory, all the satisfaction lies on the other side of that seriousness. Because nobody who refuses to be serious about their sin and the fact that they are under the judgment of a holy God will ever taste the sheer wonder of forgiveness and new life and joy. How do I know that? Is that dogmatic prejudice? No, it's simply that if you're not serious about the Lord Jesus, you'll never seek him as your Savior. You might belittle him as the greatest teacher who ever lived, but the one thing you will never do is say to him, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me." G.K. Chesterton once commented on the fact that the one thing we note is absent in the Gospels, in Jesus, is that we are never told that he smiled. Never told that he smiled. Does that mean Jesus never smiled? Oh, I'm sure Jesus smiled. But as we go through Luke's Gospel, there seems to be less and less to smile about, more and more to be serious about. And our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing if he is not relentlessly serious about saving sinners. And as I have found that pressure on my own spirit, which, my dear friends, is so contrary to so much that is my native instinct, I have said to the Lord, "Lord, is it I? Is this just some kind of Celtic sobriety and relentlessness?" And I turn back to that point at which Jesus turned his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And I say, I wish we'd all been ready. That's why we have this table. This table is a perpetual reminder to us that he is coming again. Just hang on a minute. This table is a perpetual reminder to us that he is coming again. And it's also a pointer to the only way, when he comes again, that we will know that he is ours and we are his. This is simultaneously the most serious meal you and I ever meet. And it's also the happiest, the most joyful, the most delicious, because here we meet with him by faith, we hide in him through grace, and we know that when our Lord Jesus returns, we will see him as he is, be made like him, be with him forever. I beg you, in Jesus' name, to turn away from levity. Even if there's levity in your heart just now, and in a congregation this size, as mixed as it is, it's bound to be somebody sitting in the pew thinking, will he never stop talking and being so relentlessly serious? You know I'm not always relentlessly serious, but I'm in dead earnest this morning. Lest any of us refuse to be relentlessly serious about our relentlessly serious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come and hide in him. You've been hiding from him, haven't you? You've been hiding from him for years. Don't hide any longer. He knows where you are. He knows where you're sitting. He knows how much you need him. So let us come to him, who is so serious about saving us. Lord Jesus, this is almost too much for us to bear, that you could be so serious in your love for us. So serious you would die for us. So serious about wanting us to know solid joys and lasting treasures that are found only in you. Oh, we pray, give us these joys as we come to you and look to you for your grace. We pray this in your name. Amen.